For the story of David and Goliath. Okay, well then we can skip chapter 17. We'll go on to chapter 18. As if. I plowed through Leviticus to get the stories like this, so I'm not giving this up. So 1 Samuel 17, if you will, please. Where we are in the story thus far, Saul has been rejected as king. He's the first king over Israel. He's been rejected because he disobeyed the Lord's command. He didn't follow through with what he was supposed to do. He kept kind of going on and on in this downward spiral of pride and self-elevation. And it came to the point where Samuel basically parted ways with him. He said, I'm not going to be around you anymore. And while this time was going on, the Lord told Samuel to go out and find at Bethlehem the son of Yishi, Jesse. And he was going to anoint him as king over Israel. And so that's what he did. He went through all the sons, and God told him that important lesson. Don't judge by the outward appearance. The Lord's going by what's going on in the heart. Because the Lord was going to raise up a king who was after God's own heart. It meant that he was going to be a representation of the true king when he comes, the king of kings, the king of our hearts, Jesus Christ when he comes. He was going to be a forerunner of that, an antitype of that, or a type of that. The other aspect of a man after God's own heart was that it meant that he was going to be someone who prioritized God's purposes and God's ways and not his own, as we saw happened with Saul. And so, as you remember how the story went, Samuel anoints David for all of his brothers, and then as the thing was closing out, I said the Spirit of the Lord came on David and changed him, and at the end of that, Saul, it said, the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, and he instead got this distressing, whether it was a demonic entity or whether it was just a being distressed of the Lord or losing his mind, whatever was going on there, this distress came on him, and the only way that it was ever calmed was through this music. And so they called for David, who happened to, you know, jam pretty well, and they called him, and he was set right up there in the court of the king to play music for him. That's where we left off last time. Now, as we jump into chapter 17, we kind of get a kind of a mix-up as we're looking at this. It's going to kind of mess with the timeline a little bit as we're looking at it, and it gets a little bit confusing. And remember, we've talked about this before. We've got to be very careful as Western Christians that we don't try to force the Bible into a Western chronology that we enjoy so much. This was written in an ancient Eastern culture that didn't prioritize putting everything in its right order and column and everything like we do in our culture. So this story will backtrack here and there. We saw this happen already earlier on in 1 Samuel, where it talked about Saul being or Samuel being raised up, and then all of a sudden we got this whole story about how the ark was taken from Israel, and then we realized later on that it was during it was kind of a flashback that we had looked at. And I believe, personally, what we're going to now is a bit of a flashback, if you will. So if you're there in chapter 17, we'll just jump right in here, verse 1, it says, now the Palestinians, or we'll call them the Philistines, gathered their armies together to battle, and were gathered at Sokoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Sokoh and Etzekah in Ephes Demim. And Saul said to the men of Israel, and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, or we're going to call him Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Wow, how about that? 6 cubits and a span. Doesn't that mean a lot? He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and the shield bearer went before him. And he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, why have you come up to line out for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. All right, so here's the setup for the story. They've gone out to battle, and as I said, I believe we're rewinding a little bit in the story here. We're looking at a time period in between the time of Saul and Jonathan's great battle that put the Philistines on a rout, and the time before Saul is completely rejected. And I believe, now there's no way to prove this, but I believe that's where we are in this story. So the two armies are across from each other on these rolling hills. You know, it's this green valley. It's there to this day. There's green rolling hills on either side of it and a valley in between it and this kind of a meadow in between. And here's you got, you know, you can just imagine it if you were going to film it. You get a helicopter view of the thing. Here's the armies of the Philistines and here's the armies of Israel and the camps and the tents and all of that. And in between is this valley and out strides this guy, the champion for the Philistines. And he goes out with this challenge from the Philistines that I'm a champion for them and you send out your best guy and we'll fight it out here in this valley, and whoever wins is going to be the victor. Whoever wins this battle will take the victory for the day, and whoever loses, their people will be the servants of the other people. And so that's the challenge. Now, Goliath was a big guy. You know, it says whatever it said there, it's 6 cubits and a span. So, I mean, that's huge. You know, nobody knows what that means. I don't either. It's 8.5 to 9 feet tall is the idea behind it. And he's got armor and weapons to match his size. You know, the idea that his spear is like a weaver's beam. You know, a weaver's beam is going to be, you know, of size to be able to do the weaving and everything they do. I don't even know. But either way, the idea is that he's got a lot of armor, and it's big armor. It's not just your average armor. This is something huge. This is big weaponry here. It says he was from Gath, and there are other stories that mention giants in the Bible, and especially coming from this region of Gath. We read about it way back in Joshua chapter 11. In Joshua 11:22, it talks about this 400 years before this thing's taking place. They talked about these giants that people remember, and that's what the stuff that was freaking the Israelites out, why they didn't want to go up and take the promised land, because there were giants up there. If you remember the story, there, you know, these people, I mean, you know, these were rodents of unusual size. These were big people for whatever reason. We don't know why. I mean, there's tons of theories, but the Bible doesn't tell us why, but for whatever reason, these were big people there. And you know, I believe the account of this. I don't necessarily want to read into this and assume that this is just hyperbole to try to point out that this guy was big. The reason I think it's interesting is because, you know, you've got other historic writers from ancient history that also mention giants. You know, in Roman history, you've got Herodotus and Sicelus and Pliny, others who mentioned giants, who even mentioned races of giants. And of course, we always want to say from our modern perspective, oh, well, you know, they were making things up, they were superstitious, they were this and that and the other, and they were creating myths around them. But I don't know, to me, I mean, just because we're not aware of it in our present era doesn't necessarily negate the historic observation of it. I kind of like the idea of there being giants. And so anyway, I just believe it. It says it there and I'm fine with it. But here's the thing. Okay, so this giant walks out, strides out into the field, and he's huge. I mean, imagine a 9 foot tall guy, and obviously he's carrying big armor, so he's not just like tall like and skinny like a basketball player, some of these guys that you see who are giants, you know, in our day. But I mean, he's also like a football player too. I mean, and have you ever been around a football player? Have you ever met like NFL pros and stuff? They scare you when you get in real life. I love watching them on TV, but I met a guy, and you know, I'm 6 feet tall, 200 some pounds, but I met this guy and I'm looking up at him and he's huge. And so anyway, it's just, so you can imagine the effect that's having on everybody there. They're seeing, you know, they're seeing this guy walk out there, and he's probably rippling with muscles, and his voice is probably a really deep bass resonating through the valley as he's shouting out this command. And the effect that it has on Israel is exactly the effect that the Philistines wanted it to have, in that they were afraid. It says they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were, you know, this was a terrible dilemma for them, because they see this guy and they're given this challenge. Now, You know, I have no idea why they just didn't unleash a volley of arrows on him. But, you know, that's the whole thing. There was a certain honor to the way people were going to go about their fights and stuff. Me, I would have get him. But I'm different. So what, for whatever reason, they were going to look at this and see that this was something that was a challenge that they were going to have to meet on a one-on-one level, and everybody was afraid. And notice that it even says Saul was afraid. Now, they could be saying Saul was afraid because he's the king and he's representative of Israel, or... if you think about Saul, remember the description of him when we first met him? It says that he was, what, head and shoulders above anybody else. He was a tall guy. Wouldn't it make sense that everybody's looking at Saul going, well, there you go, Saul, he's about your size. Let's go. Go get him. And so Saul's like, yeah, you know what? I don't feel good today. I'm taking a private day for myself. And so, you know, he's off. He's scared. Everybody is freaked out. I'm telling you, this is the... you know, this has been going on forever. I mean, even to this day, psyops is a huge part, a tactical part of warfare. You want to get your enemy afraid of you. You want to do whatever's necessary to put them on their heels so that they're already thinking in terms of defeat before a battle has even gotten started. And the enemy of our souls is no different. He's always at work. The moment we're going in to face giants, and we face giants all the time in life, we don't even need to dwell on that or try to extrapolate that point at all. We know what that's like to face giants in our life and the circumstances of our lives. And our enemy is always at work to try to get us thinking through the worst possible scenario that we could come up with. Get us afraid. Get us dismayed so that we're on our heels and already defeated before we've even begun the battle, before anything's even really started, because we've thought it through and we know that we're no match for this. It's typical of the way that works. It's typical of the way our enemy works, and something to always keep in mind as we're facing the giants of this life. All right, verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite in Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Okay, so here... this is why this is a curious passage, and chapter 17 is kind of curious in the timeline, because last week, remember, just in the last chapter, we got this whole introduction. You know, the narrator's treating us like we don't get it, and we already know this guy. So there's something curious in this. Part of the ancient Eastern mindset is to repeat something. You create emphasis by repeating a story or a word or using a word in the plural over and over again. So there's a sense here where there's an emphasis. Here is a character that the narrator wants us to be sure that we understand. We want to understand his place. And again, that's repeated to us. He's the youngest in the family. We learned that last chapter. In fact, we learned last chapter he wasn't even well, you know, looked at. I mean, he wasn't considered to be anybody in the family because he wasn't invited to the feast that Samuel had invited to the rest of the family to. So we see that this time of battle, the 3 oldest sons have gone out to fight with Saul's army, and David is going out there too, running back and forth like a go-between, like a runner between his family and the army out there. You know, that's just the way that was. They weren't shipped overseas or things like that. They were right there in the backyard to face these enemies in these battles. And so we've got this guy, and remember, it says he's going back to check the flock, so we remember again that at this point in his life, David is still a shepherd, and a shepherd was no great honor. I mean, that was not a real good job to have. Nobody sat around thinking, well, I'm going to go to college, I'm going to become a shepherd, I'm going to have it all together. Not at all. Being a shepherd was basically like about, it's tantamount to being a paperboy in our culture. So, you know, so basically the paperboy's out there, he's checking on his brothers and stuff, and then he's got to go back and do his route in the morning. So that's the way this is being set up for us here. So verse 16, and the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000. I don't know why that's funny to me, but it seems weird. And see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. I lost my place. I do that all the time. Okay, 19. And now Saul and they and all the men of the of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. And we've seen how this is. I mean, it's not really a battle yet. They're waiting to join a battle because this challenge has come up. So, So David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. And he took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp of the army as the army was going out to fight, and the shouting for the battle, for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper and ran to the army, and he came and he greeted his brothers. And then as he talked to them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Now this is interesting because the narration has slightly shifted all of a sudden, and I don't know if you've noticed it, but all of a sudden now we're looking at this story from David's viewpoint. All of a sudden, the narration has shifted, and we started out here in, we started with a broad overview, and now, kind of like the way a movie would be told, now we've got our main character, and we've gone, and now we're seeing this whole setup through his eyes. So David, you know, is told by his dad, here, take some cheese up to the captain, and get some bread for your brothers, and so he loads him up, and he heads on up there, and as he goes over the hills, and he rounds one bend, and he comes across that vista where he sees the encampment of the Israelites, and he keeps going up, and he's excited. He's a kid, you know, he's all the armies and the weapons and everything that's going on around there. He's excited, and so he kind of breaks into a trot, and he's running on up there to find his brothers, and he looks around, and there he sees that the armies are lined up on the hills facing each other, and they're shouting, and then all of a sudden he sees this Philistine come out. And so we're looking at this. We're seeing this right now from David's vantage point. David, this is his first view of this. This is his encounter with this situation. And he looks at this, and then he looks at the effect that it has on the armies of Israel. Now, we already know because the narrator told us, but now David is viewing this. And this young man comes down here. He looks at these armies who, when that guy shouts out his challenge like that, the armies of Israel, it says, flee. That's an amazing thing. Obviously, they're moving down into the valley, and this champion comes out going, rah, 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 and they see him, and they start backing up, backpedaling, and then turn around and run back towards camp. And David sees this, and so we're going to get David's reaction from this. You know, Israel is shrinking in shame, and David is perceiving what is taking place here, and we remember that Samuel said that David, this king, the one that he anointed, was going to be a man after God's own heart. And so as we look at this and we look at David's reaction to this, we begin to get clues as to what it means to be someone after God's own heart. So verse 25. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." And then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." All right, the situation has become so desperate. You know, 40 days, it's been over a month now that this giant has been coming out here and issuing this challenge, and the armies are getting more and more afraid. Saul's gone through this once before when the Philistines encamped around his capital city, and he was waiting for them to attack, and little by little his army began fleeing and running away. And, you know, obviously he's getting himself concerned because he's thinking, boy, I could be right back in the same situation. These guys aren't all that trustworthy. And so it's so desperate now that he's put together a bribe. He's put together a financial reward. You get a cash bonus for taking out the guy. I give you my daughter in marriage, which makes you part of the royal family, and it's tax exemption for you all year long, so you never have to pay any kind of taxes or anything like that. So, you know, obviously that's an important incentive for a lot of these soldiers, and clearly they're thinking about it because they're talking about it, and David overhears it. He's listening to these soldiers talk, and he's thinking, you know, what's going to be done? What is it that Saul has asked for? But look what's revealed about David's heart, because while all these soldiers are focusing first on the danger, you know, look at this man, look at this. We just saw that they fled from the scene of the battle because this one guy walks out there. And so the whole army backs up and retreats back up to the top of the hill, and they look down on it. And they're saying, you know, look at this guy. I mean, you know, so they're looking at the danger of it. And then the other thing that they're fixating on is the possible reward that they'll get out of being able to defeat this guy. So they're looking at it purely from a natural point of view. You see that? Can you see it from the soldiers there? When they're looking at it, they're assessing it from a natural order of things. First off, it's a dangerous deal. Second off, boy, if I were able to take it, I could get rich off this deal. And so it's one of these things. And when David looks at this, we see something that is completely different. David is viewing this from an entirely different perspective. He is viewing this from the standpoint of God's honor. Immediately as he looks at it, and as he watched those armies back away and begin to run away, he began to burn inside of him for God's honor, for out of his loyalty to God. And you see here in his words here, he alone of all these soldiers begins to talk along those lines, begins to talk about what a dishonor to the God, to the God of heaven that this guy is at this point. And there's where we begin to get glimpses of a man after God's own heart. He's a man who's not just assessing everything from a natural standpoint, from a natural point of view, either A, what the risks are to me and my reputation or my life, or B, what I can gain from this if I get involved in this. David's perspective is completely altogether different. David's perspective takes the larger story and factors in the idea that God is at work in this situation. What is God up to, and how will I be loyal to God in this situation? There is a man after God's own heart. And you'd even notice it, and you can look at the way that this plays out in the way that they talk. The soldiers refer to Goliath almost with a term of respect. You see this man out here. And David, when he turns around, doesn't refer to him as that at all. He says, this uncircumcised Philistine, who is he that he should be doing this kind of thing? The soldiers, when they're talking about it, they said that he's come up to defy Israel, you know, and they're looking at it purely from that natural perspective. But David, when he looks at it, he said he's out here to defy the army of the living God. So again, his perspective is elevated. It's higher than just the normal natural plane of things. And then when it says, you know, they say that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him. And, you know, again, they're on that natural plane, whereas David says, whoever kills him is going to be taking away the reproach of Israel. In other words, is going to restore them to their proper place of faith in the Lord. He was seeing this from a different perspective, from the kingdom of God perspective on all of this, not through the limitations of present circumstances. And I'll tell you, that's the key to everything. That's the thing that Jesus came to instruct us in, to lead us into that mindset and that perspective on life that is viewed from the vantage point of the kingdom of God. The circumstances that we're in and the giants that we face are not just giants and bad circumstances. It's not just stuff that's either going to be dangerous to us or help us get rich. It's about the kingdom of God. It's much bigger than just these natural circumstances. There's a larger story unfolding in all of this. And that's what God's always been trying to lead us to, is that elevated perspective that's taking it in from the vantage point of the big story, of God's epic story that he's telling of his love for humanity despite sin and the fall and all that he's planning on doing in restoring all things. And that's the perspective that we need to gain and grab a hold of in order to live in any sense of victory. Victory in this life is not about making sure that all circumstances go our way. That's televangelism speak. Victory in this life is about being able to see this life from the perspective of the kingdom of God, which has already won, so that we can see ourselves as more than conquerors, regardless of what's going on around us at our feet, regardless of that uncircumcised Philistine who's out there defying the armies of the living God. It's getting our perspective outside of the mundane and up to the grand scope that God wants to provide for us. Verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why'd you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Isn't there a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Okay, so you know, remember, we get this glimpse about David's place in the pecking order of his family. He's the youngest kid. He's an insignificant kid to them. You know, who's delivering the papers while you're out here? What are you doing here? And his brother, this is his oldest brother, you know, rebukes him. And, you know, what a tough situation for David to be in, because here he is. He is viewing this from the right perspective. He's seeing this from the perspective of loyalty to God. And yet his loyalty to God is being misinterpreted as being pride and insolence. So his brother, his own brother, looks at him and says, you know what? I know what you're up to. You're trying to goad us all into going down there and fighting this guy because you want to watch. That's what your problem is. You're just a, you know, little punk kid. Who do you think you are? You know, And, you know, it's a tough situation all the way around, but I can imagine that Eliab is upset with David for several different reasons. For one thing, he probably is misinterpreting this. He probably is thinking his little kid brother's trying to get some action going because he's excited and he's a kid and kids are just like that. But it also could be that Eliab, along with the rest of the army of Israel, had fallen into this mentality of defeat, had fallen into this thing like, man, this is a bad situation. I don't know how we're going to get out of this. This is a mess. I don't know. You know, I can't defeat him. I don't know if you guys can defeat him. And this whole thing was spiraling down so that when David comes in and begins to speak from the vantage point of the kingdom of God, that there's a larger story, that God's in control, he's kind of brought up short. He's kind of like, well, yeah, I know that, you know, but what are you doing? What are you saying? You know, he's upset with this because he's kind of caught in the fact that he's fallen into a bad mode of thinking himself, and he doesn't like being exposed on his drift from the truth. But what's interesting here is that David, he's a kid. I mean, we know he's just a kid. He's probably just a teenager. And his older brother is going to be considerably older and the eldest of a family in that culture and context. I mean, he's like the head of the family. I mean, it says the father's old, so clearly he's the patriarch, but the majority of the responsibilities are falling on the oldest brother at this time. And so for David to stand up to him, that's like standing up to the head of the household. I mean, that's taking on the greatest authority, the greatest representation of authority within that family right there. He's just a kid. He's a teenager. He's, you know, he's a kid. And yet, see, there's a thing that you don't ever want to despise your position in life, or even your age, your youth. I mean, the Lord is going to use who the Lord is going to use. He's just seeking hearts that want to follow him and be true to him. And so he's, you know, standing up to this. And what he points out is an amazing thing, because he basically says, aren't my words right? Isn't there a cause here? Isn't there a reason for us to stand up? And isn't there a reason for us to not be trembling and being in fear like this? Isn't there, in essence, what he's trying to say, isn't there a God in heaven who can do this? Why are we afraid? Why are we cowering back here? God's honor was at stake, and David clearly is burning with jealousy for God's honor. That's a magnificent position to be in life. I mean, here he is. I mean, really look at this, you guys, and put yourself in this situation. He is being misunderstood completely for his loyalty to God, for the stand that he's taking here, for what he's doing. He's not only being misunderstood, he's being openly and publicly rebuked for it. You can imagine his face is going to be turning red while his brother's saying this, and he's kind of stammering and stepping back while his brother lights into him for behaving like this. And yet it doesn't throw David. David doesn't say, well, fine, be that way. You always have been a jerk to me, and stomp away and lick his wounds and be upset because they didn't treat me very well and nobody respects me anymore or anything, and just sulk in his own little pool of self-pity at the moment, which is something that we as human beings are so prone to, because the moment things don't go our way, the moment somebody tries to resist us when we're wanting to do good, when we're moving in a direction that we know is in loyalty to God, the moment somebody steps on our toes or behaves in a manner towards us that is less than respectful, man, we immediately begin to sink into this self-absorbed mode of, you know, how can I get my honor back? How can I get myself redeemed in the eyes of these people? Whereas David, his only concern was about God's honor. David, when he looked at this, says, it doesn't matter about that. It doesn't matter what you're saying about me. Isn't there a cause here? Don't we need to trust the Lord in this? Don't we need to be loyal to God and not be afraid of this Philistine. And he then it says he continues to talk to the people around him. So even after his brother rebukes him, he not only doesn't settle into self-pity, but he's not intimidated by it. And he looks at the guys around him and goes, aren't I right, guys? Aren't you with me? Don't you hear what I'm trying to say? It's kind of cool. So, okay, so verse 31. And the words which David spoke were heard, and they were reported to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Fail because of me. Your servant will go up and fight with this Philistine. Oh, man. So, okay. You know, obviously, he's making these public speeches everywhere. This is the paper boy is on fire. He got up there and he talked to his brother. His brother told him, shut up. And not only did he not shut up, he's talking to everybody so that at one point, you know, somebody walks in with a morning paper to Saul and says, look at the headlines there. And it says, the paper boy is talking about fighting the giant. And so he said, well, go get this kid. Bring him in here. Let me talk to him. And so he brings him in. And here is our first time up until this time. See, that's why Eliab is upset with him, because he's saying, you're trying to push us out there to fight this guy. I don't want to fight him. And don't be trying to push me down that hill. I don't want to face that guy. And this is the first time that we see where David walks right in to the throne room of the king and says, look, I'll go take care of this guy. I don't know why everybody's so afraid. I'll go take this guy out. That's pretty amazing. I mean, you know, and you think about Saul, you know, Saul is probably thinking back, before this comes up, he's probably thinking back to when his army's dissipating in that other battle, and he's just getting more and more discouraged. And as day goes into day, and it's finally over a month that it's the same challenge, and everybody's still afraid. And he's been hoping against hope that someday somebody would come into his tent and say, I'll take on that Philistine. And he was going to say, by golly, I'm so glad you're here, my boy. And can you imagine how his heart would have sank when they throw back the curtain and the kid walks in, you know, and says, I'll take him out. And I mean, what a disappointment that would have had to have been. You know, the paper boy, it almost seems like a cruel joke. Well, the good news is somebody wants to take on the Philistine. Great. Bad news. He's ruddy and not so good looking. But this is the first time that David publicly says he's going to fight with him. Verse 33. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Now, Saul points out the ludicrous odds here. You know, he says to him, you're a kid. This guy has been training for battle since before he was your age. You think you're going to go out there? You've been out watching the sheep, delivering papers, doing whatever you do, and you're going to go out there and just fight this guy like it's nothing? Are you out of your mind? And what David responds with is so awesome to me, because what David responds with is not just a lot of rhetoric, is not just a lot of religious rhetoric. It's not even Bible verses that he's memorized along the way. What does David respond to Saul with? His own testimony. What he responds to Saul with is, listen, I was out in the fields, it's true, and I was just watching sheep. But when predators would come, things stronger than me, things more dangerous than I am, things that could risk my life to go up against, the Lord enabled me to go against those things, and I was able to defeat them because of what the Lord did in that. I mean, what he was saying in this is that, yeah, that guy was trained for war all his life, but I've been trained for this battle all through my life. All through the experiences that I've gone through, all the different ways in which I had to trust in God to get me out of difficult situations, I was in training. I didn't even know it at the time. I didn't know it till I showed up on this battlefield and I saw that Philistine out there. But then I realized what God had been doing and where God had been leading me. All those things were to prepare me for this. And this guy will be just like the lion and just like the bear, and the Lord will take care of me there. Now, those are pretty words. I mean, that's great stuff to say. Maybe gave the king goosebumps. But in reality, let's think about this. Because a lion, hey, it's tough, it's fierce, it's scary. Bear, no, I wouldn't want to go up against a bear. But at the same time, a lion and a bear is not a giant with opposable thumbs and a big spear that he can chuck from a long distance to take you out as you're going towards him. I mean, this is still something far worse that he's going up against. When he's comparing his earlier battles. His earlier battles weren't as serious as this battle. But what mattered to David was not the measure of the difficulty of the thing that he was up against. What matters to David in this is the faithfulness of God. And that's the only thing that he points back to. He says, God delivered me from the paw of the lion. He delivered me from the paw of the bear. He's going to deliver me from this guy because in my experience with God, he's not let me down. He's brought me through. These things have trained me and taught me not how to fight. They've taught me how to trust that God is in control and that he's going to bring me through. I got nothing to fear with a giant in the valley. And so that's what he says. And so Saul hears that and he goes, man, let's go for it. I'm excited about this. Yeah, go kill that giant for me. And so we see here verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor and he put a bronze helmet on his head and he also clothed him with a coat of mail, you know, postcards and letters and stuff like that. Just kidding. No, it was a chain mail, you know. And David fastened his sword to his armor and he tried to walk, for he hadn't tested them. And David said to Saul, I can't walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand, the thing that he would use as a shepherd. And he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, with his sling, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. Okay, it's only natural for Saul to think that he's going to need protection. Okay, you're going to go fight the Philistine? Fine, that's a good idea, but first we got to get you outfitted, because you can't go out there looking like this. I mean, that's not battle fashion sense. You got to have something on that's going to protect you. You need some kind of protection. And so we draw from that, and the analogy has been drawn from this a million times. I don't want to labor it too much, but the idea of trying to clothe himself with human ingenuity and wisdom as a means of going out and facing battles that were ordained by God. A giant wasn't going to be overcome this way. God wasn't going to win this battle for David by using human ingenuity. Military technology, human wisdom, all of those kind of things were not going to be important in this situation. In fact, as we see, they only ended up being a hindrance to David. When he tries to put all that stuff on, he can't move around very well. It's difficult to make the kind of moves that he feels he's going to have to make. And you know, that's one of those things we have to be careful that when we sense God's calling to do something, when we sense we're in a fight that is a giant in our life and we're facing difficult circumstances, the real temptation, and we've talked about this 100 million times, the temptation is for us to immediately roll up our sleeves and figure out what we can do. How are we going to fix this? How are we going to make this right? How are we going to, you know, if it's an individual, how are we going to fix him? How are we going to fix her? How are we going to do this? And we begin tapping into all of the human ingenuity that we have at our disposal. And really, by and large, all that becomes as a hindrance. We can't move freely. We can't do what's necessary to do, what needs to be done when we're encumbered by all of that kind of stuff. As we're trying to think it through and get our head on straight and make a plan of attack and do all these different things, that kind of armor isn't going to bring us the kind of victory that we're looking for in, against the giants. It's a trust in God that David exemplifies here, because he ditches those things. And in essence, he's renouncing that sense of human ingenuity. He's bailing out on all the military weapons, and he just takes the stuff that he's familiar with, the shepherd stuff. The stuff that he would have used every day, a little shepherd's rod and a little bag, and he's got a little sling in it, and he's going to get 5 little stones, you know, and the question comes up, why 5 stones, you know, and there's faith teachers out there saying, yeah, well, David, you know, had a backup plan or blah, blah, blah. You know, it's 5 smooth stones. Well, what's the big deal? It doesn't matter. I mean, he's grabbing stones. Who knows? Maybe he's thinking, you know, David, maybe Goliath has some brothers over the hill. He's going to take care of them too. Either way, it doesn't matter. He goes with just the stuff that he's familiar with. And in effect, what he's doing, I mean, really, when you look at the comparison between these two soldiers that are ready to, you know, meet in battle, David is in essence going out there unarmed. I mean, when you look at it, I mean, the odds here, the odds in this battle are just absurd. Here's a guy with all this, you know, bronze on his legs and staff and sword and, you know, javelin and shield and helmet and all these kind of things. And David's going out, you know, with five little rocks that he's going to find. All right, verse 41. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked out and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Okay, so, you know, obviously Goliath is not pleased when he sees it. He moves out. Finally, he sees somebody. After all these days, nobody's come out. No soldier has ridden out. Nobody's come out. No plan of attack, no flanking movement, nothing. Suddenly, somebody's coming out, and he's saying, "Here we go. We're going to go get a fight going on now." And he strides out there with his armor bearer, and the closer he gets, the more he's looking at it, and he's looking around going, "What is this?" And he looks, and here's a little kid, you know, running up with a stick in his hand. And you know, obviously, for Goliath, a man of battle, a man of war, this is an insult. I mean, what he's looking and how he's reading this is that the Israelis are insulting him. They're sending a little kid out there to say that Goliath is nothing. And so if this doesn't work, this is a bad plan. Because if this doesn't work, Goliath is enraged. He's going to, you know, he's going to dispatch David and he's going to march up there and go after Saul. This kind of an insult isn't going to stand. I'm going to take you guys all out. This is a terrible thing. I'm going to feed you to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and you're going to be sorry that you ever heard of all of this and ever, you know, thought of this. So you imagine the scene, you know, you back way out and you're looking at it, and the two armies over here, and everybody's watching with bated breath, and they've heard that booming bass voice of Goliath. "Am I a dog?" You know, and everybody's looking, "Oh man, you know, no, you're not a dog, sir. And you know, the green valley between them and the two opponents are getting closer and closer. And so as Saul's voice is still echoing through the valley and coming up through the rocks that are around there, all of a sudden then David begins to speak. And it says there, and I've lost my place. Verse 45, so David begins to speak, and David said to the Philistine, "You come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin," because, you know, he's a teenager, so his voice is going to be cracking and stuff. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly will know." And you can imagine David sweeping his hand back towards the Israelites who stand up on the hills behind him. "They'll know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Okay, so, you know, you've got this great dichotomy here. What a contradiction of armaments. You know, here's this battle-ready giant, just armed to the teeth, booming voice, intimidating, and this little teenage kid whose voice is still changing, and he's got a stick in his hand and a slingshot in the other hand, and he's moving towards him. But I think it's awesome because when you look at these kind of odds and you know the story as we know it, we realize that Goliath is in trouble in this situation. By all things that are reasonable in our minds, David is running into a suicide mission. David is running into the jaws of death. And yet Goliath is the one who is ready to meet eternity. Goliath is the one who's in terrible, terrible danger as this spindly-legged kid is running towards him. I think it's an amazing thing. And, you know, it kind of reminds me of the Star Wars thing when Jabba the Hutt is out there and Luke Skywalker standing on that plank and he says, "This is your last chance, Jabba. You know, one more chance to go ahead and surrender." And, you know, the odds are so totally against him. And it's almost that same thing. He says, "You got fancy weapons. You got really cool stuff there and it's impressive. And I'm going to play with it when this is all over with because I like that kind of stuff. But you are not going to win this day. You're not going to get through this, because even though you come at me with incredible weaponry, I've got God as my defense. And that changes everything. That changes the whole dynamic of this. So that even though from the natural order of things and from the natural perspective, the odds were overwhelmingly against David from the aspect and the vantage point of the kingdom of heaven, well, the odds were overwhelmingly against the giant. He had no chance. He didn't stand a chance in this battle and in what was going to happen here. And you know, as he's going here, it's just this loyalty to God just keeps, you know, kind of foaming out of him. He just seems to get more and more bold as he gets closer to this giant. To me, you know, if it were me, I think I would be getting a little more timid. I'd start off running big, and then I'd be kind of, you know, slowing down a little bit and then kind of mincing my way and hoping maybe he'd die or something of natural causes before I got there or something, because I would be afraid coming up on a 9-foot guy with a big gigantic spear and all these different things. But David just gets bolder as he goes. Clearly he's encouraging himself in the faith by his own words. And it's one thing for David to tell Saul that he's going to kill Goliath. It's one thing to stand there in the safety of your own army's camp and tell the king amidst all these guys that have smiling faces or whatever, I'm going to kill the giant. It's a completely different thing to go stand down on the field and tell the giant you're going to kill the giant. To me, I would be working on my negotiating skills a little bit, but he's not interested in that because he knows the Lord is going to take care of this. And you notice in this, he's always careful to say the Lord is going to be doing this. All of this is out of loyalty for God. All that he's doing here is not for personal glory, not because he's a great warrior on his own right. He's a shepherd, but because of his heart being so in tune with God's glory, so jealous for God, so loyal to God in the process of this, that this is for God's glory. He's jealous for him. He wanted Israel to know that God is still on his throne. We had nothing to be afraid of when it comes to this kind of thing. And God's not afraid of giants. Why should we be afraid of giants? So verse 48. Where am I? Verse 48. And so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand in his bag and he took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted, yeah, now, and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road of Sharaim, and as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. And he put the giant's armor in his tent. And so, you know, what a scene. I mean, In my mind, I picture it. You know, I'm just seeing these sandals running across that green meadow, just thumping along the dirt there, raising up dust. This little kid running at the giant. I just love that scene. And not really just running at the giant, but it says in the text there, he's running at the army of the Philistines. While all of his brothers, while all of the other Israelites are hanging out on the bank of the hill, looking down in that valley, this one lone kid, this one young person is running straight at that giant, straight at that army, knowing that God was going to deliver him, knowing that God was going to do it. And, you know, David said that the battle was the Lord's. And so he is in harmony with God's work. See, here's where we see that fine balance. It's not fatalism. When we talk about trusting the Lord, we talk about letting the Lord do what the Lord is going to do. We're not talking about being fatalistic. We're not talking about laying back on a pillow somewhere and saying, well, God will work it all out. I'm not going to do anything. No, not at all. When the giants are there, we move towards it in God's power, in trusting in the Lord to direct and guide and deliver through the work that we set our hands to. That's not to say that we're going to get ingenious about this and dream up our own plans about how we're going to fix things. But when we know what the Lord has us doing, then we set our hands to do that, and the Lord accomplishes great things. In this case, David didn't run and hide. David didn't lie in ambush. David didn't sneak around and try to jump up on his back and knock him on the head or anything like that. David ran straight at him, straight up to confront and deal with the problem at hand. He wasn't going to go and put his head in the sand and hope it would go away. He was going to go deal with it and trust that in facing it and dealing with it, the Lord was going to deliver him and provide a solution. And so, Goliath, you know, he's so big. Everyone back at the camp of Israel was saying, he's so big, I can't defeat him. For David, he's thinking, he's so big, I can't miss him. All I got to do is put this stone in here and phew, and he shoots it towards him and says the stone hits him in the forehead and sinks into his forehead. And that didn't kill him though, but it made him go unconscious and he falls down face first. And how symbolic is that? So much like the God of the Philistines, of Dagon, who fell face first before the Ark of the Covenant. Now here as David is going out with a heart that's set on the things of the Lord and coming from a perspective of the kingdom of God, these circumstances, these giants fall face first before that and bow to God's will and God's purposes and God's claim on them. So he goes up there. He doesn't have his own sword, you know, and so he was complimenting him on those cool weapons that he had. He got a cool sword, cool spear, you know, I'll enjoy those things. And so he gets up there and he grabs his, you know, sword and doesn't say anything about where the armor bearer is, so he obviously bolted. As soon as he sees the giant goes down and he's looking at the army out there, he's probably not even thinking about David. He's thinking, you know what, I gotta go, guys. I think my mom's calling me. And he bolts out of there. David goes up there, kills the giant and all of the army of the Philistines who are watching in stunned silence. Looking at this thing happen, suddenly look around at each other and say, you know, I've got something to do. I think I left the stove on or whatever. And they bolt away from there and they begin the rout. And of course, the armies of Israel, now they're brave. Oh, this is great. You know, we knew we were going to get them. And they charge down. So you can just see them coming down over the hill, shouting and screaming as they go. And they're pouring all around David, you know, and probably shouting encouraging things to David as he stands there, you know, hacking at this guy's neck to get his head off of his shoulders. Ugh. But, you know, the Bible's just like that. It's grisly. It's going to get worse next chapter. But anyway, So they do this, and he takes the head, and he goes back. You know, it says he takes the head to Jerusalem, which gives us an implication that because, you know, Jerusalem is not there at this time like that. So the idea is that he keeps that thing as a trophy, and he carries it to Jerusalem with it. That's a trophy that's always around with David. That old big old giant head, probably mounted on a plaque somewhere. You know, giant Goliath, not a little gold thing underneath it. Either way, maybe put it in a pub, So David also takes the army, takes that back to his tent, you know, because, well, he's a kid. He's going to play with this stuff. This is awesome, man. I got this, and I got this, and this is cool. And so, you know, he's got that back there in the tent, and he's playing with all of that. So and I'm keeping you late, but you're okay, aren't you? 55 here says, and when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the armory, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. So the king said, well, inquire whose son this young man is. And then, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. He's not going to give that thing up quick. Yeek. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I'm the son of your servant, Yishi, the Bethlehemite. The guy from Bethlehem. So again, you know, we look at this and, you know, we're confused by this because in the last chapter, if you recall, they knew who David was. They called him, you know, was he always playing in the dark? Was it a candlelit room or something? They didn't know that it was him. Was it the confusion of battle that was going on that made them not able to see who David was and weren't able to tell? But no, because he had been up in the tent there. And maybe, you know, was it because Saul was insane? He was having trouble and he couldn't recognize one person from the next? No, because he knows Abner. He understands that. To me, it's a simple issue of this was a flashback. This is not going in chronological order. We just jumped back here. Because in the last chapter, one of the things that they realized when they said, we got to get somebody who knows how to rock out, they said, well, David, he can rock out and he's good in a fight. Hence, we know now why they would have said that. He's the guy that killed Goliath. He's cool. He's awesome, man. We love this guy. So get him in here, and we'll bring him into the court of the king and have him as a musician. So it makes sense to me that way, and I'm comfortable enough with that. But if you got a different idea, that's cool too. So anyway, that's the story of how giants come down. That's the story of how God delivers a little paper boy when he goes up against giants, when the paper boy sees things from the perspective of the kingdom of God. So, Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this account. We thank you for this story and how we can see ourselves in it, how we can read ourselves into it and recognize how you're at work in our lives to this very day. And I just pray for us, Lord, that as we do face those giants, as we face all those things that want to discourage us, that want to threaten us, that want to make us afraid, that we'll remember David and that we'll remember that same God who delivered David and delivered the Philistine into his hands is the God we serve. That you are the one who will deliver us as you delivered David, that you're the one who will give us victory, that we have nothing to fear because you're not afraid of giants. So help us to see from your perspective. Give us eyes that see through the lens of the kingdom of heaven and raise us up from the mundane circumstances that we live in that always want to capture our attention. Help us to see from your vantage point. I pray that you do this in our lives, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.